understand the explanation, but it did make me think of the speaker who thought he was a bit of a hotshot. Thought he was a good guy, and when he came to this church, there was hardly anyone there. And he said with some dismay to the chairman, he said, "Didn't you tell them I was coming?" He said, "No, sir, but word seems to have got around anyway." So if we've lost some, I guess word's got around. But it is a joy to be back, and I'm glad you're getting to the practical ministry of the family next week. It's very important. We've had a little doctrinal break. I decided on this visit, we only had four talks, but as I shared with you, I find that even some mature Christians are just forgetting the details of what is really basic to our faith. What do we really believe about the absolute fundamentals of our faith? And of course, since I'm only here for four messages, I picked what I consider the four basic truths of our Christian faith. Last Sunday morning, we talked about the root of all our problems, the fall, the beginning of God's solution and the incarnation last Sunday night, and this morning I want to talk about the centerpiece of all God's plans, the event we read about, the atonement. And tonight, a neglected subject as we approach Easter, we're already thinking of the resurrection, but I think we need to move even beyond that, and I want to explore the implications of the ascension tonight. But for this morning, we're into the atonement. I want to tell you this morning what God did to respond to that huge tragedy that we had to talk about last week, the tragedy of the fall. And you know, today, I want you to understand, today we're dealing with what is actually the most momentous event in the history of the universe. I mean, we're talking about the cross where Jesus died. What we're talking about is the cornerstone of God's great plan to deal with all the evil, all the alienation, all that messed up the universe, all the stuff we had to wallow in last Sunday morning. So what we're talking about today is the big one. I mean, this is a huge, huge topic. It's God's radical solution. We're talking about the cross where Jesus was crucified. Today we're just looking at that wonderful doctrine that theologians call the atonement. The atonement that deals with our alienation from God, which is, of course, and we live in an alienated world, you know that, is the root cause of all our other alienations. You know, that doctrine of the fall that we dealt with last Sunday morning shows that we certainly need saving. And the doctrine of creation, which I haven't dealt with this visit, but I talk about a lot, of course, as a science man in the Lord's work, but the doctrine of creation shows we're worth saving. And of course, the doctrine of the incarnation that we did last Sunday night shows that there is one who can save us, one who actually came to us, the Lord Jesus. But you see, the doctrine of the atonement, that shows us why and how we can be saved. So this is the capstone. The plan of salvation, the place where it all happened, the place where the plan was executed. We discover why and how we can be saved. Now what I want to do as we deal with what is a fundamentally important but huge topic is five important things that the Bible teaches about the death of Christ on the cross. There's much we could say, but I want to do five fundamental things that we learn from Scripture about the death of And number one is very important. The first thing that the cross shows us is the seriousness of sin. You know, I had cause to call my doctor a couple of times last week. I got a little problem, and I know Brother Colin Anderson's wife can empathize with this. It turned out to be sinusitis, but it turned out it manifested itself like toothache. I'm saying to the dentist, you've got to deal with this tooth. And in the end, they said, no, it's not your tooth, it's your sinus. But what he was saying is, basically, when I first called him, he said, take two aspirins and don't call me in the morning. I mean, basically saying, this is not a huge problem. We'll deal with it, and when they have dealt with it, and it's gone away. So it wasn't life-threatening, although I was very unhappy about it. But, you know, there's not likely much wrong with you if the doctor says, take two aspirins and don't bother calling me. But, you know, if the doctor says, you get straight to emergency, and if you get to emergency and you have 8 hours of major surgery, then you can be pretty certain you have a serious problem. Because the truth is that the treatment shows the seriousness of the diagnosis. And if you finish up like this on the operating table, you know that you have a serious problem. And I say this because it's clear that if God in Christ needed to die in order to put us right, then there must be a lot wrong with us. I mean, the kind of treatment that's needed reveals the seriousness of the diagnosis. And the first thing we need to think about, and people don't think about it as they rush through life, is how broken and bent is the human race. We think we're beautiful and wonderful, but as this bent flower reminds us, we are actually bent and broken. And if you ever doubt how badly twisted humans have become, you remember that when God became human and lived a life of perfect love and goodness in the person of the Lord Jesus, we actually turned on him and killed him. I mean, it's incredible to realize that when the human race came face to face with its creator, our response was to try to destroy him. I mean, that's the incredible facts. And so if you want to say that there's nothing wrong with the human race, think about that. And if you want to measure the alienation that we have from God that's caused by sin that we talked about last week, you think what it meant for the one who'd always been with the Father, the Lord Jesus, who'd been with the Father from eternity past, to actually cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we read in the moment of crucifixion. I mean, it comes so incongruously from the lips of Christ, a cry of dereliction and agony, but it sums up the desolation and separation that's the inevitable consequence of sin. You know, one of the tragedies of modern life is the psychological fashion of the day that encourages to ignore guilt or to explain it away. Because of these science shorts that Drew referred to, I read all kinds of crazy science magazines, and I say that sometimes because you read a journal like Psychology Today, and these psychologists are suggesting that, pardon me, I'm allergic to cough this morning. That these psychologists are suggesting that we've got to learn to forgive ourselves. As if forgiveness was some kind of do-it-yourself activity. You don't carry guilt around, they say. But you see, the cross reminds us that all sins are actually sins against God. So only God can do the forgiving. And I know that of course, there are excessive or inappropriate guilt feelings that shown by neurotic individuals, and psychiatrists have to deal with that, but you see, the cross reminds all of us, allegedly normal folk, of the need to acknowledge our sinfulness. The fact is, you just cannot look at the nails and the spear and a crown of thorns and think that sin is not serious, or it's something we can just forgive ourselves for. In fact, you've got to realize that the measure of the magnitude of sin, the measure of how serious sin is, can be seen in what it took to put things right. This is a simple truth. And if God found it necessary to die for us, we can take it that all our rationalizations and all our excuses and all our attempts to cover guilt and sin, they're invalid. But the great thing is, and this is where I want to get to very quickly, as we respond to the as we acknowledge the cross, we're responding to an event that does more than expose our sinfulness. It certainly does that. It can deal with us. And that's the important thing. In responding to the cross, we're responding to an event that does more than expose our sinfulness. It deals with it completely. You see, because one of the other things the Bible teaches, number two, about the cross, is the cross shows us, yes, it shows the seriousness of sin, all right, but it shows the depth of God's love. You know, you think to what a lot of the things that Paul said about the cross are so important. And the Apostle Paul had no compunction in stating the fact that we weren't just alienated. We were actually God's enemies. He said in Romans 5:10, he said, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. And Colossians 1:21, he said, look, once you were, talking to Christians who have now received Christ, once you were alienated from God and you were actually enemies in your mind. But then amazingly, Paul says, yes, this is what you were, so alienated that you were enemies, but then he said in Romans 5:6-8, he said, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, and he said, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now these verses are very clear, but they're the basis of what Christians believe. You see, enemies, alienated, powerless, still sinners, you get the picture. When we were like that, Jesus died. And the first thing we understand about this verse is it only works if Christ really is God. This is why doctrine has to hang together, you see. Otherwise, it's God demonstrating his love for us by getting someone else to die for us. And that's not demonstrating God's love at all. Oh, I love that statement of historical purpose in this verse, in Romans 5:6, that Christ's crucifixion took place at just the right time. Just the right time. I don't want you to think that God's plan of salvation, what Christians believe about the atonement, was some knee-jerk reaction to the fall, that this fall overtook God, and what are we going to do? You see, we understand from Scripture the cross was not plan B. It was always God's idea. It was plan A, and we need to be clear that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was planned and prepared and brought about by God's deliberate purpose at a time and place of his omniscient choice. This was no unhappy accident. And the great news about God demonstrating his own love for us in the cross is that it achieved exactly what God planned it would achieve. You know, I've had to read a lot of different theologians. Now I'm in ministry and preaching the Word of God. And sometimes you read accounts of the cross that portray this as a wonderful demonstration of God's love, but they seem to downplay the fact that the cross is the one essential thing needed for salvation. And you get that in this pluralistic society. People say, well, there are a lot of roads to God. The cross is very nice. It's good to think about Jesus being so loving. But you see, theologians who think like this, they're like people who cut off the branch they're sitting on. We don't have a foundation. It's only if the cross accomplishes something we couldn't do for ourselves, and note these verses say it's when we were powerless, that it can demonstrate God's own love for us. We have to understand that the cross was necessary because there wasn't another way. If there was another way, Jesus wouldn't have died. People have all kinds of ideas about getting to heaven. I love this cartoon of the, you know, penguins count flies, so they say, but these bunch of penguins are watching their colleagues soaring away, and they say, we just haven't been flapping them hard enough. They got this idea, man, if we flap those flippers and flap them hard enough, maybe we'll fly. But they won't, you see, they can't fly. People are like that about sort of soaring to heaven. Somehow if we try so hard, maybe we'll make it. We can't. This is a necessity of the cross. Scripture's so clear about this. 1 John 4:10 says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. He took initiative. And he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Wiggle room in Scripture, you know. We can't look at the passion displayed by Christ when he was crucified for our sake and have any doubt about the depth of God's love or the way God wants us to go to heaven. You know, when I go on university campuses, people always want to start theological discussions. They love to ask cerebral questions. They're not so interested in responding with a heart, but they ask questions like, do you believe God can suffer? Now, we dealt with that a little bit in our other talks, but, you know, the best and simplest answer I give to that is, believe it, I've seen it! That's what the cross is! This is God suffering for us! And I have to say, you know, what love is this? That Christ actually chose to suffer for us, and he did that when we were enemies. And that's the astounding truth in Scripture. That was his choice. And what it shows us is that number three thing is so important. Yes, of course, the cross shows that sin is serious. It does show the depth of God's love, but it goes further than that. Number three, the cross shows God's determination to reconcile us. 1 Peter 2:24, wonderful verses. Christ himself, again, it's Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, because by his wounds you have been healed. You know, when Peter wrote those words, what he was wanting to make clear is that the death of Christ was actually in our place. You see, as Peter wrote those words, what he had in mind was obviously that a great passage in Isaiah 53:5 is essentially quoting that, that spoke prophetically about the cross of Christ. And that passage in Isaiah says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, Peter knew those scriptures well. And this astounding prophecy in Isaiah, it's a prophecy about one who Isaiah called a servant, one who represents humanity, and it's teaching us that Christ's death as God's servant was the death of a divinely chosen representative of humanity, one who demonstrates the determination of God to reclaim us by dying on our behalf and in our place. That's what the theology of the cross is all about. And Paul goes so far as to say in another scripture, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that actually God made him who had no sin, it's a perfect Lord, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. What an incredible verse. See, the doctrine of the atonement makes clear that God in Christ voluntarily took upon himself the guilt of our sin. And I have to call this the greatest unexpected exchange in all history. What an exchange. I mean, what an incredible exchange. That's why you might wonder why when we read that account there was darkness and why was Christ forsaken by God? No wonder Christ was forsaken by God, because he took everything that cuts us off from hope and beauty and life and love, and he took it on himself. And actually, in doing this, he himself was cut off from the very source of all those things. That's an astounding thing. You see, because one thing, all doctrine hangs together. One thing you need to understand is, and that's why I did the incarnation last Sunday night, that Jesus was fully human. Jesus is fully human. And since Jesus was fully human, he is an appropriate representative of humans before God. He's able to fully represent us, and the humanity is very important. He can fully identify with our humanity. He is an appropriate representative. Christ is one that can stand in our place. And that's fundamental. But, you see, we also need to realize that Jesus is fully divine. And that's important, too, because the morality of the atonement is intact. See, I said this already, but God's not punishing a third party, an innocent third party. What he's doing is taking the sin and alienation and death on himself. And we need to grasp this firmly, you see. The sin burden that the scripture presents was not placed on someone else, an astounding thing. And that's the central part of the doctrine. And that's why in Acts, when they preach the gospel, they say salvation has to be through Christ. This is why we can't be pluralistic and say, hey, there's all kinds of roads. You see, it's in the light of these scriptures that we cannot doubt God's determination to reclaim us, but that there's only one way. There is no one else who was God and who could die. That's the uniqueness of Christ. But this was also a uniquely human act, you see, both human and divine. And when he was covered by darkness, that atonement was once and for all accomplished. And it's a unique act. And this is why Christians are so insistent that this is the only way. It's because of all this doctrine, all that lies behind it. And so it is that Isaiah 53 makes clear God's determination to reclaim us. We cannot doubt it. What does Isaiah 53 say again, verse 4? Surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. And you know, I want to say one other thing about this verse, a little extra thought. That's a lovely reminder, Isaiah 53, that Jesus was not just a sin bearer for the sinful. He was certainly that, siding with us, the sinful. But he was also the pain bearer, siding with those sinned against. Now, this is important. You see, if any of you have been victims of abuse or injustice, and that's so common in our society, For you to be believed is an important part of the healing process. It's a real problem. For some people have been abused to get people to understand what's happened to them. And this important affirmation in Scripture can break the dread hold that the past can have on them. You see, because what the cross tells us is both the sinner and those sinned against tells both of us that there really is complete healing available. Christ was not just a sin-bearer siding with the sinful. He was also the pain-bearer siding with those sinned against. You see, I want you to be most careful this morning not to downplay the extent of the reclamation achieved by the cross. Christ's atoning sacrifice for us means that whatever our background is, we can become different people altogether. You see, no longer do we need to be people who do the things that we did. The extent of the reclamation is such that we can become untarnished, unstained, unashamed, the pure people we were created to be, whatever your circumstances in life, because the cross makes it possible. The cross tells both the sinner and those sinned against that there really is complete healing available. And the cross makes it possible for us to have that whole burden lifted. The cross makes it possible for our whole beings to be unburdened. You know, one of the things that bothers me these days is that people don't read so much. Maybe it's a TV that takes up all our time, but those classic books that I grew up reading, like Pilgrim's Progress, I talk to my grandchildren, they're reading all kinds of weird stuff, but I read some of this stuff. And I was going back yesterday, I talked to my grandson about reading, to this great book, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's classic story, written before I was born, but in this story, he wrote these words. He said, "So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, and listen to this, it fell from off his back and it began to tumble and tumble, and it continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in," and he says, "I saw it no more." That's the truth. The burden fell from off his back and he saw it no more. You see, it's so important that we grasp this burden-lifting promise because it's a central truth of the gospel. This isn't just theology for the theologians in the colleges. It's of course, important for our minds to understand intellectually what I'm talking about, but we need to understand what it means in our hearts. So we feel its joy and blessing, so we can walk with freedom and joy. Because in Bunyan's words, you know what he wrote? He said, "Then was Christian glad, and said with a merry heart, he's given me life by his death." That's what he wrote. You see, and I've got to tell you, in fact, God went a lot further than just reconciling us to himself. I don't want you to understand the cross as a small thing this morning. He went a lot further. He reconciled us to one another. Cross reconciles us to God, yes, but to one another. Christ's death, said Scripture, also recognized Jew and Gentile, creating one new humanity. That's something humans couldn't achieve. Maybe you can think back to the time when Clinton stood with Premier Begin and Yasser Arafat. Now these guys are gone and they're still struggling with this question. And he had them shake hands on TV and said, "Oh, we got peace made." And then you go to Scriptures, Ephesians 2:15, that Christ was able to create in himself one humanity out of two, thus making peace. That's the cross. That's the work of the cross. And powerful presidents couldn't do it, only Christ. But there's more, you see. The death of Christ, it was a bigger reclamation project than you can really imagine, because I want you to think big this morning. Number four is the cross reclaims all creation. All we hear about the environment and global warming and huge global problems, and I have to get into this as a scientist all the time, but I want you to think big about the cross. You see, we sometimes downplay what Scripture says. Colossians 1:19 said, "God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And we need to understand that what Scripture teaches us, the cross deals with everything that mars the created order. We're talking here about the whole shebang. Don't think small. You see, you've got to understand that redeemed mankind will live in a redeemed universe. I want to tell you this morning, there's nowhere in the universe that you could go and stand on ground that's not reclaimed by the cross. You know, one of the interesting stories I read in the history of science was about this famous, well-known cosmologist, Stephen Hawking, who has Lou Gehrig's disease and has to talk to a computer and sits in a wheelchair, but has an incredible mind, and he writes these books about the history of the universe. His Brief History of Time is a bestseller. Nobody could understand it, but they all bought it, and they sit on everyone's shelf, and they say, have you read it? And they look a bit guilty, but they haven't. Now, one of the little stories in that book, tucked away, is about a research student at Cambridge University, where Hawking works in England. He discovered objects in the sky that were emitting regular radio waves. And at first they were very excited. These dour scientists were jumping up and down because they thought they'd made contact with an alien civilization. In fact, you know, the first four sources they discovered, they called them LGM1, LGM2, LGM3, LGM4. And you know what LGM stood for? It stood for little green men. Little green men. But they found out, it turned out, they were just rotating neutron stars. Now, I have no idea whether there are little or big creatures of any color elsewhere in the universe. But I do know this, on the basis of Scripture and what it says about the cross, that there's nothing that cannot be put right by Christ's finished work. People are always speculating about alien civilizations. I want to tell you, don't downplay the fullness of God's radical solution or the completeness of the work of the cross of Christ. Because when Jesus died, he completed everything that was needed to reconcile any creatures that God created. And don't think that he died as some kind of a victim like some people do. We're getting up to Easter. And you're going to remember that he died as victor, not victim. And when he was finished, we read it this morning, it was all done, it was complete. When Christ died on the cross, he did all, a completed work. We have to understand that when he cried, it's finished, he was saying nothing more would ever be needed. It's paid, it's done. Imagine a huge debt and someone said it's paid, you don't need to think about it. You see, nothing more could ever be needed. This is a big picture. We need to re-grasp it this morning, and I want to move from it with that in mind to a more personal application, because this morning, with that big picture in mind, I need to come back down to earth, not just to earth, but to your pew, in fact, to your seat, because now is the time to think about number five. It's about our response to the death of Christ, because magnificent though it is, the cross requires an adequate response from each of us. Not from someone else, but from you. And I want to tell you this morning that there are different ways of responding to the cross. But folks, I know that some of you are wondering if I've finished by 12 and your mind tends to wander in sermons. I've sat there, struggled to keep awake too. I know all about that. But I want to tell you, this is where you need to hold the edge of your seat. This is where you need to pay attention. Because it's about what you need to do to adequately respond to Christ's astounding sacrifice. And the Bible teaches there are four key responses that we must make if we're to find salvation and to live a life of joy and hope. We respond to the cross, and people don't think big about the cross, and they downplay how we respond to it. The Scripture says we respond to the cross by repenting in faith with obedience by serving him. And although it's a four-point sermon in itself, and we can't do all that this morning, I want to just remind you of this. You see, first of all, we respond by repenting. I've got to say this because I hear a lot of preachers. I was in the States for several weeks preaching, and they got all kinds of preachers on TV over there doing all kinds of stuff, miracles and jumping up and down. And you wouldn't believe what they're doing on TV, but all these, a lot of them were talking about receiving Jesus, and but I didn't hear hardly anyone say anything like the apostles did when they preached in Acts about repentance. You know, when you read Acts 2, in those early chapters when Peter's preaching, when people heard the gospel from Peter, they responded in verse 37, like we ought to respond. They said, what should we do? They heard the gospel, and they said to Peter, what should we do? And Peter tells them exactly what to do. We had it read in the breaking of bread this morning. He said,
You repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, you've got to put a lot of scriptures together. He's not teaching that baptism is essential to salvation here, but he did say, you've got to repent. You see, forgiveness and salvation are not automatic. Salvation teaches in scripture comes from repentance and faith, and its reality is shown by our obedience. That's what the Bible teaches, and our service as well. You know, we've seen that the cross shows the seriousness of sin. But if you're going to respond adequately to the cross, what does it mean? Well, it means you've got to turn away from that sin. If you say, what you've got to do, says the Bible, is to repent, say, I'm really, really, very sorry. I meet people say, oh, it's lovely to know Jesus. I say, when did you repent of your sin? Oh, I don't know about that. You see, when we see what sin is like when it's fully grown, and that's what we see in the cross, surely we have to respond by a decisive repudiation of it and a sincere prayer to God to say, we really want to turn our back on it. Not that we don't sin. I mean, I'm a great sinner. Every night I have to claim that scripture, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When I say I'm turning my back on sin, it doesn't mean I have this old nature of battling all the time. We see. But you see, there's no determination to commit sin. We repent. And that's the path to forgiveness. And we respond in faith. You see, as well as repentance, another way in which we appropriate the cross for ourselves is by faith. Paul said it very clearly, Romans 3:25. I'm using a paraphrase here. This is not the exact words in the King James, because I want to make it clear. God has appointed, said Paul, Christ as a means of atonement, an atonement accomplished by the shedding of his blood, and it's to be received and made effective in ourselves. Faith. When we say, I can't do it, we let go and we let God do the work of salvation. You see, we've seen so many times, as I've taught you in this little three or four messages, that God actually doesn't force himself on us. This was the whole story of the fall, that God gave freedom. And to be reconciled to him, we have to receive his offer of new life for ourselves. We're free to reject, and we have to make it effective in our hearts, and the primary means by which we do that is by faith. And let me say, by faith, I just don't mean intellectual acceptance. You say, I agree with all the speaker said. No, I'm talking about a real belief and a firm trust that what happened on that cross can actually bring you new life, and it can take away your sin. It's a personal thing. That's what the Bible stresses. I'm talking about the kind of faith, how can I get this across? Well, you think of the bald-headed man. Most of you are well endowed this morning. The one or two are a bit thin, but I won't mention names. Jim could do with a little help, but there you go. I mentioned names, but suppose somebody, a bald-headed man, goes in for a bottle of hair restorer. And as he leaves the store, he says, I hope this works. That's not the kind of faith I'm talking about, the kind of faith of this man who didn't say, I hope it works, and is well on the way, this guy. But he said, listen, will you wrap a hairbrush and comb with this as well? So a man who really believes this is going to work, because you see, what I talked about this morning is a real bridge. Yet, we the people are sinful. God is holy, and you're going to deal with that in your conference. I'm glad you're doing an important topic. But you see, God's provided the only way, this cross. Christ, which is a bridge, but every person has to make the choice. We have to cross it. We have to do it. We have to respond in faith and obedience. This is what the scripture teaches. And as we appropriate the death of Christ for ourselves by repentance and faith, the reality of that, because people say all kinds of things, but the reality is shown by what? Obedience. And one of the ways in which we obey is like in the Bible, in baptism. It's one of the apostolically prescribed ways of showing the reality of our faith. We demonstrate it by our obedience. And that means we demonstrate the reality of our faith by obeying the ordinances that Jesus left us with. Things like baptism and the breaking of bread that we had this morning at the communion table. Well, remember Christ's death. Those are the things we do. We demonstrate the reality of our faith as we obey the ordinances. Baptism, communion, or breaking bread. You see, one problem with responding to the death of Christ is that we're talking about an event that happened 2,000 years ago. And clearly we can't literally enter into the cross today, historically. But I want to tell you, you can enter into it symbolically. Two things Christ asked us to do enable us to enter into our past event, the event of the cross, by symbol and sacrifice. Sacrament. You know, the old Negro spiritual says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, we weren't there in one sense, but a baptized Christian can really say in a real sense, yes, yes. Romans 6, Paul said, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. You know, I know very well as a scientist that a working time machine, however complicated it might be, is never likely to be built. I'm not holding my breath for time travel. But you see, we have in a sense a time machine in the baptismal tank. Because baptism bridges the centuries and it accomplishes what would otherwise be impossible, that we participate in a historical event. Because baptism is, in a spiritual sense, a kind of time warp. And I want to tell you what I'm talking about this morning. Baptism and the cross, they span the centuries because in baptism we identify with the cross. And it makes us possible to really identify with a past event, yet for that event, the death of the Lord Jesus, to be effective in our present life. See, the bottom line in all this, as we finish, let me tell you, the bottom line is, none of us can have any real hope for the future unless we embrace this momentous past event, the most important event in all history. You see, the cross spans all time, and it takes you into eternity. And I'm asking you this morning not just to have this as theology, but to respond to it. You know, even the Lord Jesus, I think this is a great scripture. When Jesus faced the cross, what do we read in Hebrews 12:2? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross? Who for the joy set before him? You know, you need to respond like Christ did to the cross. I'm not calling you to pull out those handkerchiefs and shed tears this morning. I'm calling you to respond with joy and to get out there, and if you're a Christian, to serve him. Hebrews 9:14, the writer of Hebrews said, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself unblemished, time to talk about it now. How much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse us? Why? Why? So we may serve the living God. And if you're a Christian this morning, that's what you're supposed to be doing. That's what it's all about. So I want you to respond this morning. Respond all for your own salvation, yes, but respond so you can join the new song in heaven. You know, don't. Sometimes Christians get bogged down with one verse or another. Take it a big picture. Genesis, the fall, go to the end of the Bible. How does it finish? It says, you are worthy to the Lord Jesus because you were slain, and with your blood you have purchased for God people from every tribe and language and nation. And I'm calling you this morning to be ready to join that song. You know, it's going to be wonderful. I thought, how the picture of what it's going to be like, and I can't. I can't describe this. It's beyond experience. I'm just going to play a few of those immortal words inspired by Handel from Scripture to just perk your interest in joining the song in heaven. It's a pale imitation, but as we respond this morning saying, worthy is the land that was slain, I hope you'll capture some of this.
Oh,
only wish that would continue. It cuts off. It cuts off now, but it...
Look, if you
respond to the cross,
it will continue forever and ever.
You see, that cross shows the seriousness of sin. It shows the depth of God's love. It shows the God's determination to reconcile us. It reclaims the whole of creation, but it does require response. And I call on you this morning to repent and exercise faith and to go in obedience and embrace with joy the Lord Jesus, because the message is He's worthy. May God help us to respond. Let's pray. Father, we want to just echo those words, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And we pray this morning, as we've just reviewed a little bit about this wonderful, wonderful act of redemption, You'll help us all to understand Your purposes and respond and move out and in the end just come to You and say, nothing in My hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. We thank You for this possibility and pray Your blessing on this congregation as we give praise for Jesus Christ our Lord in His holy name.